In our evening New Testament Bible survey, we're in the Gospel of Luke. We stopped the last time at the end of verse 17, chapter 1. We've just begun to look at the Gospel of Luke. Here is the Gospel that reveals primarily the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a king, he's a servant, he's a man, he's God. And in the Gospel of John, we'll see him as God, a very God. Zacharias had just been told that he and his wife were about to have a child, anointed of the Lord to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And Zacharias now says to the angel Gabriel, in the presence of this visitation he's had as a message from God, "How am I going to know this?" He infers that he does not believe the messenger. "I'm an old man, my wife's well stricken in years. It is humanly, physically impossible for us to have a child." We shall see later on in the chapter that Mary also received an announcement from the same messenger that she was going to have a child. Now, it's physically, humanly impossible for her, a virgin, to have a child. Her statement, however, was, "How shall this be?" And her statement includes the belief that it is surely going to be. And she's concerned about, or she's interested in the mechanism, whereas Gabriel is interested in Zacharias is interested in the veracity or the truth of the statement. He doubts the statement. Mary apparently did not doubt the statement, took it at face value, was interested in how it was going to be accomplished. Apparently because of Zacharias' unbelief, he was struck dumb. He wouldn't speak at all, says the messenger from the Lord, until the child was born. And so it turned out to be. He had to write on paper. People realized that he'd seen a vision, and he was, in fact, unable to speak until the baby was born. In the 6 months after that announcement, or of Elizabeth's conception, Gabriel then was sent by God to Nazareth, to Mary. There's a cathedral built, the Cathedral of the Annunciation in Nazareth, where apparently on the spot, someone says, where Gabriel spoke to Mary. Now, nobody in all the world knows where that spot is, but there somebody built the temple. And here Gabriel speaks to Mary. She's an engaged virgin. Now, it's interesting how God does things. We have seen thus far in the Gospels when the Lord Jesus Christ heals someone, publicly, almost invariably does it on the Sabbath day. When he ever deals with an individual, it's always on the Sabbath day in the teeth of the opposition of the scribes and Pharisees. And it has been suggested by more than one that he could have been more loving, more understanding, a little bit kinder, and not healed on the Sabbath so that he wouldn't have antagonized the scribes and the Pharisees. And what people fail to see is that the Lord was teaching dramatically a lesson that they had made a farce of the law. That they would deliver an ox or a sheep from a danger, but they wouldn't heal an individual on the Sabbath day. Now, the Lord could have brought the Messiah in any number of ways, I assume. But if he is to be our kinsman redeemer, he needs to be born. If any man is his father, he's not the Son of God. And so the Lord comes to a virgin. And there the announcement is made that she's highly favored, that God has chosen her. She's blessed. Verse 28, "Blessed art thou among women." The word means fortunate. "Fortunate art thou among women." She was troubled at this saying. She tried to figure out what he was saying. And he said, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. You're going to conceive in the womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus, Joshua. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Now Mary said, how is this going to work? She undoubtedly believed it. But how is it going to work, seeing I know not a man? Now we have the direct statement of Mary that she didn't know a man. And yet there's a great segment of Christian theology, and I use the word in quotes, seem to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is in fact the offspring of some illicit relationship, either between Mary and Joseph before they were married, or between Mary and some other man. Now, the first person who ever thought that was Joseph. So one should not consider that he's dreamed up anything new in a case like that. Mary was then told that the Holy Spirit was going to come upon her in verse 35. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. There is nothing in that language, in the Greek grammar, that likens the Holy Spirit to a husband. That is nothing whatsoever to do with this prophecy. The seed of the woman is to bruise the head of the serpent. Behold, I shall create a new thing. A woman shall encompass a man. There are those who take that prophecy in the Old Testament and use it against the ERA or something like that today. I believe that the prophecy is primarily looking forward to the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my kinsman redeemer because he was physically born. He is God Almighty because he had no human father. He was the seed of the woman, the promised seed in Genesis that was to bruise the head of the serpent. The Lord Jesus Christ is often considered, even by those who profess to be Christians, to be something less than God, to be an offspring of God. The Jehovah's Witnesses seem to feel they have a corner on truth when they knock on your door and say the Lord never really claimed to be equal with God, and that's what he always claimed. And they point to verses of Scripture and say, see, that's been misunderstood for years. He really didn't claim to be equal with God. Yet the scribes and Pharisees who heard him laid charge against him that he claimed to be equal with God, and he never objected to that charge. Of course that's what he claimed. He claimed to be the I Am, the Jehovah of the Old Testament, for so he was. Then she was told that with God nothing is impossible. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. She was yielded and submissive. She rose up then and went to Elizabeth and told her the good news. In verse 43, and why is this granted to me, the mother of my Lord should come unto me. That's the testimony of Elizabeth. Obviously, the Holy Spirit speaking, that she recognized Mary as the mother of her Lord. Not some offspring, not some human, but the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Then Mary speaks under the inspiration of the Spirit in verse 46, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Now here very clearly, the Virgin Mary claims that the child about to be born is in fact God her Savior. And one thinks only of the blasphemy of any system that would claim to curry favor with God by means of the Virgin Mary. Even Mary recognized that Jesus Christ was her Savior. In one verse, we devastate the Immaculate Conception, the sinlessness of Mary, and so forth. She needed a Savior as anyone else needs a Savior. And she recognized the Lord Jesus Christ for what he was. He that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. Now one has to bear in mind that this is a woman who is pregnant, and no man has known her. And here she is giving great praise to God. Well, John is born, verse 57, and now Zacharias is able to speak. The family didn't want to call him John. They wanted to call him Zacharias after his father. But his father is Elizabeth. His mother said, no, he's going to be called John. And so they questioned his father as the last court of appeals. And he wrote on a tablet, his name is John. And as soon as he did that, then he could speak again, as Gabriel had promised. All right, we get to verse 67. And now Zacharias, filled with the Holy Spirit, begins to prophesy. He hasn't spoken since Gabriel had told him that Elizabeth was to have a child, and this child would be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he prophesies under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. Now, I suggested as we began the survey that this first chapter of Luke is difficult to get through in a hurry. I don't like this speed that we try to use in the New Testament survey. I don't want you to miss these things. Who has he redeemed? His people. That's what he came to do. That was the process of redemption. It is implicitly obvious that he did not redeem all men, that he did not come to do that he did not offer potential redemption, that what he did in fact do was redeem his people. They were his people before they were redeemed. And it's paganism that turns that teaching around and says they become his people after they are redeemed. Whereas the scriptures clearly point out that they were his people before he redeemed them. And that's what he did. If they hadn't been his people, he wouldn't have had to redeem them. He bought them back. That's what redemption means. You see the same thing in Peter. They are returned to the shepherd and bishop of their souls. Any number of Bible commentaries, any number of evangelists wish that verse didn't say that. But it does. And that's what redemption means, to restore to a former state. He redeemed his people. He visited his people. It didn't ask him to. Now, one could say, no, you're making more out of the verse than you should. His people there is Israel. And the only people he redeemed is Israel. Then, of course, you search in vain for his redemption of the Gentiles. And that what he did do was redeem a select, elect portion of Israel, and then he provided potential redemption for any Gentile who would accept it. Whereas the scriptures make it very clear that if you're in Christ Jesus, then you're Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. He redeemed his people. That was the purpose of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, after redemption, will you note, he raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, once again, it becomes quite clear that modern-day emotional emphasis of the gospel has turned the truth around. We say that salvation, faith comes first, then salvation, then redemption, now you're God's child. And we put it in some kind of logical order, as though God's sitting there just breathlessly anticipating whether or not you will do something. And surely the scriptures make it clear that he started out with his people. He redeemed them, and then he raised up a horn of salvation. They may or may not grasp the horn. That is done by faith. But it doesn't have anything to do with their redemption or being his people. It has everything to do with their walk, with their faithfulness, with their joy, with their trust. But they start out as his people. Then they are redeemed, and then there is a horn of salvation raised up in the house of his servant David. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the deliverer through David. He spoke this. God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophet. That's since time began, as far as God's concerned. Enoch was a prophet. That we should be saved from our enemies. Once again, the order is clear. We, God's people, will be delivered from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. And once again, it is not salvation, as the term is used today, that brings us into a family relationship with God, but it is the family relationship which makes possible the salvation. Well, we see the same thing down in verse 77. Maybe we should start 76. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. Now, if you'll look again at the revelation is not that if they will accept, they will become his people and will have forgiveness of sins. The proclamation is that the knowledge of deliverance is declared unto his people. They're already his people. By the remission of sin. Marvelous that God has put away our sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is done through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And all of that inspiration of the Holy Spirit there is to tell us that God is doing something for his people. And that's blessed good news. Well, in the second chapter, you have the Christmas story, as you've read it 1,000 times. I pointed out to you, I believe, that in a class at the university one time, somebody said there is some doubt about Quirinius, governor of Syria. And if we could just find one ancient document that would indicate that Quirinius was governor of Syria around 0 BC, it would be super. And I raised my hand in the class and say, oh, there is such a document. You got to be kidding, says the professor. What document is that? And I said, the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke.
Marvelous. There's an old document that says Quirinius was governor of Syria around 0 B.C. And he said, oh, that.
We don't count that as an ancient document. You gotta be kidding. We found copies of the Gospel of Luke on pottery in the 2nd century. Man, that's pretty old. That's older than some of these old pioneer houses you visit on your vacation. That's older than some of the castles you tour when you go to England or France. We know that the Gospel of Luke was written in the 1st century. And we even have portions of it from the 2nd century. And a man can stand in a college class on a reputable campus and say, we don't consider that an ancient document? That's just got to be a super source. If he found an old rag rolled up in a cave someplace that said Quirinius was governor of Syria, he'd be ecstatic. And here's a document that we can trace clear to the 1st century that says Quirinius was governor of Syria. And a learned man says, oh, that, with a sneer. Now, it's interesting that the Lord clearly ties his revelation to history. Maybe it doesn't mean much to you, but be advised that those who read the Gospel of Luke when it first was written, and as I pointed out to you in our last study together, a large section of the New Testament was written by a pagan, a Gentile. Luke wrote all of the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. That's a large segment of the New Testament. And when Luke was written, I'm certain that it was avidly read. It came to pass in those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus. Boy, that's right. That's Octavius, for those of you who studied Shakespeare. I remember that, says Granddad, as he reads the Gospel of Luke to his grandchildren. Where were you, Granddad, when the census was taken? Well, I was down in Eilat, and we had to travel the old road across the Negev to get back and register. That all the world should be registered. And this was first made when Quirinius was governor of Syria. That's right, says Granddad. Remember, when this was written, people could examine it. It's amazing to me some of the objections that I hear to Christianity. It's as though somebody, someplace in a dark corner, decided that we're going to preach something, and it swept the world in the name of Christ, and it can't be established. And people fail to realize that the Apostle Paul, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, was converted to Christianity and preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem less than a year after Christ was crucified. And anybody that wanted to could say, now, wait a minute, I heard what that converted, he's got a chip on his shoulder. He's just mad at the Sanhedrin. I'm going to go out and check the tomb, and they could do it. The legends about Paul Bunyan sprung up long after somebody as tall as Ron Skorupa died. And pretty soon they got so big that the great blue ox on a muddy day made the 5 Great Lakes. From his footprint. Maybe you haven't read those marvelous stories. But those came about long after the legend, or the originator, the original Paul Bunyan, was long dead, but not Christ. Any scribe, any Pharisee, any lawyer who wanted to object to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ could have gone to the tomb. These things we read were in the Gospel of Acts when Paul makes his great defense. These things were not done under a bushel basket. These things were not done in private. These things were not hid. When the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, it was at the Passover observance when every recognized nation of the day sent representatives to Jerusalem. A town of 50,000-75,000 people would have 1 to 2 million people in it at the Passover. An astounding collection of people from all over the known world. And that's when Christ was crucified. And 3 days later, that's when, like electricity, the news spread throughout the city. He's risen from the dead. Anybody interested could have gone to the garden. And you couldn't possibly convince me that some didn't go. I know Peter went, James and John.
But how many others went
and saw that empty tomb and began to ask questions? Where was Jack Anderson of the Washington Post? Who was investigating what happened to the body and Pilate's seal?
These things were all done. These people are not that dumb.
I've tried to point out to you that if you were to grab anybody in New York City today with your eyes blinded, blindfolded, just pick them up, the odds are they can't read or write literally. But if you were to have done that in the city of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, the odds are they not only could read and write, but could have done it in several languages. These are not dumb people. The average intelligence was not near as low as it is today. I could speak at great length on that, but be that as it may. Here is an indication again in the Word of God that God makes no bones at all about tying it to history and tying it to fact. And not once. Someone can go on national television, I heard it a year or two ago, that the problem with the Bible is it's so full of historical error. Not once has any historical error ever been established in the Word of God. Imagine that somebody could say that. Only an ignorant person could say that. For anyone to stand up and say that the Word of God is full of historical error, he simply highlights his ignorance. That is not true. It is the only ancient document with no proven errors in it. And here again, God, without any qualms, ties his revelation to history. Now, Joseph was in Nazareth, but his birthplace was Bethlehem. He and Mary were now married. As you know from other gospels, when he found out that Mary was expecting a child, he was going to put her away privately. The Lord said no, and so he didn't. He took Mary as his wife. They were living in Nazareth. Now they have to fill out the census form. Same kind you love today, I guess. But they had to go back to their birthplace to do that. Joseph had to go back to Bethlehem. And you know the story there. You've read that every Christmas, I suppose. There the baby was born. There was no room at the inn. The inn surely speaks of man's commerce. That's where business was conducted. It's still conducted there today. I'm persuaded the largest business deals are made over a martini in a restaurant someplace. And it was true back in those days. This is the place of commerce. This is the place of business. This is the place where people met. And I think the picture is clearly evident there. God isn't trying to drum up in you some kind of emotional pity for the babe born in a manger. Surely the picture is that there was no room for the Lord Jesus Christ in the commerce and the business of the day, and there isn't today either. And so he was born there, and the announcement was made to the shepherd. The announcement was declared in the sky by the angels. They didn't sing, only in the songs that we sing at Christmas. There's no place in the Bible that an angel ever sang. The angels say, but the angels don't sing. I believe singing is reserved for the redeemed Christian, for the redeemed believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But angels don't sing. They declared, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." It's only in something like Handel's Messiah or some of the Christian or some of the Christmas music that has been written, where you hear suddenly the heavens were filled with angels singing and praising God. They weren't. They were saying and praising God. All right, so it goes. The shepherds then came and they saw the babe. They indicated what they had heard and seen, the same things you've seen in the Christmas story. Verse 21, the Lord was taken to the temple at Jerusalem when he was 8 days old to be presented there and to be circumcised according to the law. And they did that exactly as they should have done. And there, when he was in the temple, we have Simeon, in his prophecy that was made. He had waited. He was a righteous man, a devout man. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Here is the Redeemer. And so he came in and saw him. He picked him up and blessed him. "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy deliverance,
thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, to do several things, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ came. Not because anybody asked him to, but that's why he came. Then in came Anna, a prophetess. Will you note in verse 36 that the scriptures once again are absolutely specific? She was of the daughter of Phanuel, and she was of the tribe of Asher. Now, there would great groups of so-called Christians today would like you to believe that there are 10 lost tribes of Israel, the tribe of Dan. Of course, you have the Danube and all of that idiocy when it comes to the derivation of words. It's amazing how many people can fall into that. That is the most absurd use of linguistics that anyone can possibly imagine. And only one untrained in the science of language could ever believe it. But the argument goes something like there were 10 lost tribes. You remember Israel was divided after Solomon's reign. There was Jehoshaphat who took Israel and Rehoboam who took Judah, and now we got Benjamin and Judah. That's 2 tribes, and all the other 10 are lost. And now suddenly somebody comes upon what happened to those 10 tribes. They migrated across Europe, settled in England, and then they came over here as the pioneers, and lo and behold, you are the lost 10 tribes of Israel. Isn't that marvelous? That's England and the United States, and we're the salvation of the world. And that kind of rot is taught on radio and television today, and many and many a person believes it. Will you note that, in fact, there are 50 verses of Scripture, approximately, that indicate there were never 10 lost tribes. And here, clear up at the time when Christ came, hundreds of years after Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Hundreds of years after that, here is one who's of the tribe of Asher. Well, now, she could have been of Benjamin and Judah, and then it wouldn't have been super to say, see, they're the only 2 tribes that were known. But here, people living in Jerusalem, when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, knew of what tribe they came from, or at least God knows what tribe they came from. And here was some from the tribe of Asher, or at least one from the tribe of Asher was in Jerusalem. There is absolutely no verse of Scripture that would support 10 lost tribes. Sure, there was a division of Israel, but not 10 lost tribes. She came in. She was a widow of 84 years, and she didn't depart out of the temple. She served the Lord. She looked on him and said that she spoke of him to all of those who looked for the redemption in Jerusalem. Well, they then performed everything according to the law, and they returned from Jerusalem into Galilee, into the city of Nazareth, and there the Lord Jesus Christ grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, I can't spend a lot of time surmising of what happened in Nazareth. Surely he grew in the size of his body. He was born as a babe, and he grew up into the stature of a man. We are further told that he grew strong in spirit, or at least he became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. One could say that he was controlled by wisdom under that verse of Scripture. Now, there's all kinds of surmising. Books have been written. Hours have been spent. Did the Lord ever strike out in a ball game? Did he ever miss a fly ball in right field or center field? Did he ever hit his thumb and say, shucks? And all of it, nobody knows. I think by design God has not told us anything about the childhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no need for us to know. In Corinthians, in fact, we're told that we don't know Christ after the flesh. We know him after the Spirit. As my kinsman redeemer, he became man of very man. He did not cease to be God of very God, but he did empty himself. And in the sense that he became man of very man, it was a growth process. Was there anything that he didn't know? There were surely things he didn't know as a human, and nothing he didn't know as God. And the fact that the human Christian may not be able to understand that concept is not amazing. It doesn't embarrass me a bit to suggest that I don't understand God. I'm glad he's complex enough that I don't understand him. I don't even understand a handheld calculator. Well, I use it. It'd be a travesty on human intelligence to suggest that we have to understand everything about God before we can believe in God. That's not true in any other field you work in. It's not true. The Lord says, nobody knows the day nor the hour. Not even the Son of Man. Only my Father, which is in heaven. What he's saying there is, in his humanity, there's something he doesn't know. In his deity, there's nothing he doesn't know. He's omniscient and omnipresent. But in his humanity, he has the limitations of human flesh. Not the sin of human flesh, but the limitations. How much growing in wisdom and stature he had to do, I don't know. But I believe he grew. All right, in verse 41, they went up to Jerusalem every year. When he was 12 years old, they went up, and starting back, Jesus tarried behind. It's amazing that they could go a whole day's journey. I don't know. I guess I've only had one wife, so I don't fully understand those things. But I don't believe any of our five children were ever any place that my wife didn't know. They didn't play in the streets unattended. They weren't riding their bicycles someplace she didn't know about. And I guess I married the wrong woman or something, but there's no way we could have traveled a whole day and not known where one of the kids was. We went to Expo in 1967, I guess it was, and everybody in the world was there. I sat there wondering how the rest of the world ran, because it couldn't have been anybody anyplace else. And I was dead certain we were going to lose a kid there. And that's not so bad. It was the tax exemption that bothered me, but boy, we never did. She knew. I don't know. I cannot explain to you, other than the sovereignty of God, that a father and a mother could travel a whole day and it be the end of the day before they found out their child wasn't there. Now, the scriptures do tell me they thought that he was in the company. He's off playing with the other kids or something. They surely thought he was there. I'm amazed they didn't check. So is everybody else that reads the account. I don't know. I have no comment other to make that by the sovereignty of God, he stayed behind, and when they went back, they looked every place for him except where he was. Finally, they found him after 3 days. I imagine they were frantic. After 3 days, they found him in the temple sitting in the midst of the teachers. And he seems amazed that isn't the first place they came. That's where they should have come first. Didn't they know he had to be about his father's business? Why not? Why is that question so amazing? Is that not what Mary was told when Gabriel first came to her? That she was going to be the means by which the Messiah became incarnate in human flesh. Surely 12 years had not passed that Mary and Joseph did not know that the babe was in fact God's anointed. And I think the question is absolutely proper. It is a question that highlights the carnality and the limitations of both Joseph and Mary. And for any theological system that would exalt Mary to a position almost equal to God is to ignore the clear statement of Scripture. They were astonished. Don't you know that I should have been about my father's business? They understood not the saying which he spoke unto them. Now they should have. Surely that verse is a clear indication of their carnal nature. Well, he went down with them, came to Nazareth. He was subject unto them. He increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God. Now in the third chapter, we have the ministry of John the Baptist. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, so forth and so forth. Boy, you can bring that right down to the 19th of August, A.D. 27 or whenever it was. A.D. I forget exactly the date, but you can date that almost to the very day. I think it's the 19th of August, and I forget the year. And once again, it is clearly evident that God is not unwilling to tie his revelation to history, dated very precisely. John preaches law. He preaches repentance to Israel, and when they come and say, hey, we want to repent, what should we do? Well, he says in verse 11, if you have two coats, give one to somebody that has none. To the tax collectors, he says, don't exact more than you should. Boy, that's contrary to what the
the tax collectors do.
Soldiers, don't do violence to any man, and be content with your wages.
There's a tremendous amount of truth in that. Of course there is. But what John is doing is preaching the impossibility of the law, which lays the ground for the Lord Jesus Christ.
The heir, as long as he is a child, is nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons.
The law is our schoolmaster that drives us to Christ.
And that's what John is doing. First of all, laying the groundwork that drives us to Christ and announcing the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the 21st verse of the third chapter, all the people were identified. It came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. The heavens were opened, the Holy Spirit descending and so forth, saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Now there were a group of people there. I don't know how many. But undoubtedly a large group of people. The scriptures indicate that all the people went out to hear John.
And there the testimony through John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, was a testimony that they heard, "Thou art my Son, in thee I am well pleased."
Verse 23 of the third chapter, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph." Now the "as was supposed" there is nomizo in the Greek. Nomos is the Greek word for law. This is something of the idea of our concept of common law today. One could translate that, Jesus himself, about 30 years of age, being as reckoned by law, the son of Joseph. And we commented on this in the Gospel of Matthew. I don't want to spend too much time, but to me it's thrilling to realize that God in Jeremiah chapter 22 declared that Coniah would be childless as far as the kingship of Israel is concerned. Truth of the matter is, Coniah, or Jehoiakim, had five sons. But God declared him in a curse in Jeremiah 22 verse 30, that he would be childless as far as the kingly line is concerned, and that no seed of Jehoiakim or Coniah would ever sit on the throne of Israel. Well, when you get down to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the proper seed as far as the king of Israel is concerned is Joseph. But Joseph can't reign and did not reign because he's cursed by God Almighty, Jeremiah chapter 22. However, if Israel, in A.D. 10, if Israel had demanded a king, the only king could have been Joseph, or the other would have been, anybody else would have been a supplanter. He's the rightful heir to the throne. There was a legal heir, and that's Mary, but Mary can't be a king. Her father, Heli, would have been a legal king in Israel. He didn't die childless, but he didn't have any sons. As far as we can find in recorded history, he only had daughters. So by God's sovereign design, the legal title to the throne of Israel stopped in a man named Heli. The royal title to the throne of Israel was vested in Joseph, and I'm certain that Joseph had other sons and daughters by Mary. And so the royal title to the throne is vested in the other sons of Joseph and Mary, but they're under the curse because they're the seed of Coniah by virtue of Joseph. However, Joseph's first child was a male, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not Joseph's seed, but Joseph adopted him. The scriptures clearly declare that he took Mary to be his wife, and he properly adopted that child, the Lord Jesus Christ. By the legal process of adoption, he transferred the royal title to the throne to Christ, his eldest son. Now, Christ never married and had no children. And so by God's sovereign design, the legal title to the throne passed to Jesus Christ through Mary, his mother. The royal title to the throne passed to Jesus Christ by legal adoption from Joseph, his father by adoption. And that's where the title is vested today, for he had no offspring. Now, it's clear from Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ will return as Israel's rightful monarch. And it's clear from a study of Scripture that he has, in fact, that title. And this verse, 23rd verse of chapter 3, being as was supposed, as reckoned by law, the son of Joseph. And what you have then, and you see a lot of words italicized if you have the authorized version. What you have in the Gospel of Luke is Mary's genealogy. What you had in the Gospel of Matthew was Joseph's genealogy, bringing the title, the royal title through Solomon, to Christ, which was transferred by, or to Joseph, which was transferred by adoption to Christ. Here, you have the adoption of Mary, and you have the line going back to David, but of course it goes through Nathan. That's Solomon's younger brother. It goes through Nathan. I'm sorry, that's Solomon's older brother, I believe. Is old? Is it older or younger? It is older. Well, anyway, it's Solomon's brother. And this genealogy then for Mary goes clear back to Adam, who is the son of God. And so the actual genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ through Mary, the seed of the woman, is traced to God. Whereas Joseph's genealogy is only traced to Abraham in Matthew. Now in the fourth chapter, moving right along, we're just about out of time. In the fourth chapter, we have again the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was led into the wilderness. Mary was tested 40 days. The words 44, 40, and 400 are always used in Scripture for judgment or testing. And here he was tested for 40 days in the wilderness, as Moses was 40 days in the mount, as the law was given, the law of condemnation and so forth. And we have the accounts here where Christ was tempted in all points like as we are. You need to understand those points. They're not the carnal lust of the flesh, but the trusting of God, the resting and the yieldedness to God. And here he put Satan to defeat by appealing to the word of God, not to, by appealing to his deity. He, of course, could have used his deity. It's interesting the way this passage goes. Verse 3, the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, it's first-class condition in the Greek. What Satan is saying to Christ is, since you are the Son of God, command this stone to be made bread, in verse 3. The devil says unto him, verse 9, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from here. And that's a first-class condition. Since you are the Son of God, cast yourself down, and so forth. In other words, Satan has no problem with the fact that Christ is God. The deity of Christ is not in question here. Why, Satan, can he possibly win? What is he saying? Is he doubting the deity of Christ? No. Where he would win is for the incarnation not to be subject to the deity. That's the point in which Christ is tempted in his yieldedness and surrender to God as our kinsman redeemer. Beginning then, verse 14 of chapter 4, we have the beginning of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. A careful study of the Gospels would seem to indicate that that occurred for about 5 years. In that five-year period, he was very, very few times in Jerusalem. The percentage of his time in Jerusalem was something like 10% or less. He ministered primarily in the area of Galilee. He goes into Nazareth, and of course that was his hometown. And there you have the comment that the prophet is not accepted in his own country. I refer you to verse 27, for the truth there is very pointed. The people at Nazareth were unwilling to listen to him. Oh, they would like to see miracles, but he had been born and raised there, and had lived there, and they knew him. He says in verse 25, I want to tell you something. This is very true. He took it right out of the Old Testament. There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, but only unto Zarephath, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow, a Gentile. You lose the whole force of that verse if you don't recognize that she was despicable to those Jews. Now, Christ looks these inhabitants of Nazareth in the eye, these boastful Jews who are putting down the Lord Jesus Christ, who are making their claim in the law and in God Almighty, and he says, now let's look at the Old Testament, that which you study and that which you believe. There were many widows in Israel. In fact, the Scripture would indicate there are a great number of widows in Israel. The Lord could have singled out any Jewish widow, but he only singled out one widow, and she was a Gentile. And Elijah, the hero prophet of Israel, was sent to a Gentile. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman, the Syrian, a Gentile. You've got to stop and think about that. You know the story of Naaman the Syrian. He had lepers. Somebody came to him and said, sir, I know you have leprosy, but there is a little Jewish girl captive here. She's a slave. And she says, if you went to Israel, you could be healed. You know how that girl knows that. If we read the account in the Old Testament, we're informed in the Hebrew that it's a young girl. I can't tell you her age. She's a slave girl, a servant girl, 12, 18, someplace in that area. I don't know how bold she was, but I can look you in the eye and tell you that she had never seen a leper healed. Never. She had never, ever heard of Elijah healing any leper. Never been done. And she sends word to her master that if he'd go back to Israel to the prophet, he could be healed of her leprosy. How'd she know that? Boy, that takes super faith. If God's going to heal any leper, he's going to heal a Jew. This guy's a Syrian. They're the avowed enemies of Israel. She's a slave in an enemy camp. And if you'd go to the prophet, he'd heal you. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a true account. The Lord Jesus Christ refers to that account. Listen, there were many lepers in Israel. God could have healed every one of them. He healed none of them. None of them. He only healed the Gentiles. That's why when you read verse 28, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. What filled them with wrath is not that God only healed one leper and only went to one widow. It's that in both cases, they were avowed enemies. They were goyim. They were Gentiles. And Syria, the enemy of Israel. And they were going to throw him off the brow of the hill on which their city was built. Not a huge hill, but it's an interesting hill. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. Well, we're beyond time. We'll stop at the 30th verse and go on, the Lord willing, from there. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for thy word, for the privilege and the opportunity of studying it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, are there any comments this evening before we close? Scott?
What's the significance of the Lord searching through his own soul in chapter 2, verse 35?
Chapter 2, verse 35? I assume that that's his giving his life. According to the word of God, the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Speaking of the word of God, the word of God is as a sharp two-edged sword and so forth. I assume that's the vicarious suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know, but that's always what I thought it was.
Who is that? Who is he speaking?
Some
man speaking to
Mary.
Mm-hmm. And the sword will
pierce
through your side, Mary's side?
Yeah, when she sees her son die on the cross. I don't know.
I always looked at that as a prophecy of the vicarious suffering of Christ.
Oh, he's talking to Mary, but referring to the death of Christ. Sure. I think the statement is made to Mary.
Whose soul? Mary's soul or?
Mary's soul. But the reference, the thing is looking forward to the death of Christ in her place as well as yours and mine.
Did Simeon know that Christ would be crushed through the sword?
I don't know.
I don't know. I'll study that some more. I told you I don't like the speed at which we go. Check 235.
Any other comments? Yes, Deborah? I really hadn't thought about it. I agree it's interesting. I hadn't made any significance out of it. May well be. I hadn't thought about it. Yes, Joe?
Well, of course, this interplay between Mary and Elizabeth is done because they didn't know each other. Otherwise, it would have been disrelated. Fact.
Yeah. That's a good point. Does make John a cousin, second cousin, I guess. But it's also interesting that John sends to Christ and says, tell us, art thou the Messiah or do we look for another? Should have known that from his childhood. Joe?
Should have known it from before when he said, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world.
Absolutely.
He said that before. He said, are you the one?
He was right there when the Spirit of the Lord descended upon him.
That seems to be a good example of the fact that the people of his only had the Spirit given to him and taken away, that it wasn't abiding him. It was with him when he said, behold, the Lamb of God, take away the sin of the world, and it wasn't with him when he said, are you the one?
Good point. Anybody else? Yes, Ed?
I have a question on spiritual issues.
Okay. It means to me what I read in Romans 9, 10, and 11, that Israel is set aside until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And I believe that's the means by which God set them aside.
Well, that's by being set aside, they were permitted no spiritual understanding of the coming of the Messiah?
Apparently not. I don't like your word none. It seems to me there were exceptions. Right. That's all I'm suggesting. That there seemed to be, like Paul, as God cast away Israel, and God forbid, I am an Israelite.
But I'm still thinking about the difference between the
think he could walk in obedience, but he could walk in faith. The justified man lives by faith, not by obedience.
He said, set his heart after God.
David did.
Yeah. But yet they had their minds and hearts were dark. So I'm trying to separate those two thoughts clearly.
do you believe that David's mind and heart was dark?
No, I think he had made prophecy concerning the Lord.
Well, that's true, but that doesn't necessarily mean he didn't have a darkened heart or a veiled heart. I don't know. I've always felt that he was one of those, too.
But seems like Jesus Christ, though he's aware as well, he was
surely
aware of some future coming of
the
Messiah.
Well, I think Israel believes in a coming Messiah, but just not a suffering Messiah. I don't know. I've always felt that David also was characteristic. Sure, the Holy Spirit prophesied through him, as with Isaiah and Jeremiah. But I'm told in Peter that they looked diligently and didn't see. You know, what did these things mean? They didn't know what they meant. But they wrote them. I don't know. I guess I felt that David was just as blind as anybody else.
But that's the total meaning, you think, of the clarity of the mind and heart concerning
the death of the Messiah for the completion or fulfillment of the law. Not the fact that a Messiah would come. I don't know, but that's... Somebody else. Yes, Scott?
In what sense will future generations call Mary blessed?
Again, the word, I think, is fortunate. Does anybody know what the word for blessed there is? I didn't look that one up. But I think it's the word that means fortunate. I think every generation has that she was fortunate to be chosen as the vehicle by which God brought in the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ.
So it's just the realization that she was the one.
Yes. I think that anybody that's used of the Lord, we could think of hundreds of cases. Even the woman that anointed his feet, he said that this is going to be preached of throughout the whole world. I think in the same sense. Anybody else? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for thy word, for the privilege and the opportunity to study it together. Again, we ask that Christ might be glorified, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.